19. Listen to verses 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for the power and the beauty and the majesty of your word. And thank you for the privilege of turning to it this evening and considering it again. Lord, fill me with your spirit to rightly proclaim the word and bless us as a congregation to hear and to be doers of the word. Be with those who can't be with us because they're sick or other means. Show them mercy. This can be a difficult time of year. I pray for those who are sick in body. Also know during this time of year, days are shorter. It's colder, and others battle depression more this time of year. Be with them. Comfort them in mind and spirit. Lord, you're a sufficient Savior for everything we need. And we pour out our hearts to you and cast our cares upon you because you care for us. May we know that grace during this time and be again with those who aren't with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been overviewing this book of Exodus for a few weeks now, and we've been away from it while we had the special Christmas programs and I was on vacation, but we'll look to finish it up this evening, if not certainly next Sunday evening. Again, the point of these studies being to kind of increase our knowledge of these books in the Old Testament. They tend to be a little longer, a little larger, full of different legal content, and good to have an idea of exactly what's going on in these books, these foundational books in the Old Testament. And at the same time, to be aware of their theological message. What is the Lord telling us in these books? What are the big ideas? If we had to boil Exodus down to a few big ideas about the Lord and about his people, what would they be? What could we take away from these books? We read Psalm 119 tonight, because it discusses the virtue of the law of the Lord, the beauty of God's law. And the section that we are in here in Exodus is the section that focuses on the law, the covenant that God made with Israel. The first half of the book is really the Exodus proper, the event by which God brings Israel out of Egypt and takes them across the wilderness to Mount Sinai. He rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. He redeems them by his grace and his power and his blood. Now he has brought them to the mountain to enter into a covenant with them, to visibly identify them as his people and to set the terms of the relationship that will govern them until Christ comes. They might not have thought of it exactly those terms then, but as we look back on redemptive history, this is the agreement that was in place until the ministry of our Lord himself. And this shapes the whole Old Testament. This shapes the way the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. This shapes what we know about the people of God and, again, redemptive history. So we waded into a lot of that material in the previous weeks. We looked at the covenant ceremony there in Exodus 19. And then last time we spent time looking at the first section of the covenant, what we have come to call the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And again, we highlighted those. We separated them. We isolated them. Because the Word of God itself does that. The very structure of this story puts the Ten Commandments in a certain prominence. I told you, if you remember that, we've got narrative, God interacting with the people at the mountain, Ten Commandments, God speaks. Then there's a pause, very short pause, but again, a narrative pause. Then again, God speaks. He gives case laws and different kinds of civil laws. Then again, narrative pause. And again, God speaks. He tells them how to build the tabernacle. I think you can see in the structure of Exodus itself the three kinds of law, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. I think those are valid distinctions for trying to understand what the law is and how we are to relate to it between the Old and the New Testaments. Furthermore, there is a point where God himself summarizes the covenant, all this agreement. He summarizes it in the words of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34:28 makes the statement that the Lord wrote the words of this covenant with his finger, and again uses the Ten Commandments then as a description for the entire covenant. Get to that page. Be able to read that verse. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So in many ways, the Ten Commandments summarize the whole covenant. If you were to ask, what's this relationship about between God and Israel, the Ten Commandments would be a good summary. The law that governs the people of God. Call to mind how the Ten Commandments open. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. So they start with a redemptive focus. This is the God who has saved them. Their relationship is established by grace. Then follows the law that they, as his people, are to obey. I won't go through all the Ten Commandments again. We actually did that when we were together last time. But do call to mind the way they are summarized in the New Testament. What are the first four commandments all about? That you love the Lord with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And what are the next commandments, 5 through 10, summarized by? The command that you will love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked, what are the most important commandments? Those are the two he quoted. He's actually quoting the Old Testament when he says that. So the Old Testament itself summarizing for us these Ten Commandments as being all about love for God and love for one's neighbor. That is the morality that undergirds and guides the relationship between the people of God and God himself. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But let's look at the rest of this content here in this section that looks at the law. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 are the Ten Commandments. Then, like I said, you have a short narrative pause. Events take place before, in chapter 20, verse 22, God resumes giving laws. And this will continue until chapter 23, verse 19. If you were to read those three chapters, the end of, so four really, the end of 20 and then 21, 22, 23, here's what you would find. You'd find a lot of variety. These are what we call case laws, civil laws. They're various laws that apply to particular situations. They all appear to be derived from the Ten Commandments. In other words, the morality of the Ten Commandments is what guides these laws. So what you have in this section of Exodus is God himself taking the Ten Commandments, the foundational morality, and then applying them to certain situations. Situations involving animals, situations involving servants, all the real life situations that the Israelites would find themselves in, God begins to make certain applications. That is helpful when we try to ask ourselves, okay, well, when I read Exodus 21 and 22, what applies to me as a Christian? If you can discern the foundational morality, then that is what will apply. The specifics don't always apply. God himself says, these are the commands that I am going to give you for when you are in the land. In other words, these apply specifically to Israel living in the promised land. Again, they're case laws, civil laws. And yet the morality underneath them is foundational. Let me give you just two examples. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is trying to make the point, look, at times the apostles have to live on the generous contributions, the offerings of God's people. He goes, we don't take advantage of that. We don't abuse it, but sometimes it's necessary. We do have that right. And he goes, and we believe this because of what the law says. He goes, what does the law say? Don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grass. You let the livestock eat while they work. They benefit from the work itself. He goes, and then he makes his statement. He goes, now, is it only about oxen that God is concerned? Paul says no. He's concerned about people as well. What has Paul done? He's looked at an Old Testament command that deals with agricultural life and how you should properly take care of your animals. But he's discerned from it a principle that he can then apply in a totally different situation. And in fact, even say, did God really care about the oxen? Was that the main point of this command? No, he sees a much broader application that deals with how ministers and apostles can benefit from their preaching by having the people of God support them so they might be able to do more preaching. It's that kind of exercise that we should go through when we read laws like this in order to figure out what applies to us here in the New Testament. Second example is simply this. Remember that Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on the two commands to love God and to love one another. Refer to those just a minute ago. What's the greatest commandments? Love God, love one another. He goes, all the law and the prophets hang on these. What's he saying? These are the foundational commands. Everything else derives from them. If you can trace your way back to which of the Ten Commandments is in view when God gives a specific command, that will guide you in how you can live out your obedience to God's word. The moral command will be binding, and the example in Scripture will be one guide, one window into how that command can be fleshed out. In these chapters, there's four main subjects. God talks about the law of the altar. How they ought to worship, especially at the altar of sacrifice. Different judgments, again, moral commands and duties are given. And God comments on Sabbath times, the religious festivals of Israel, which were Sabbaths. In addition to the weekly Sabbaths, they had different annual festivals. And these were all Sabbaths, different ceremonial times that the people of God would observe. I think there's two things worth taking away from the whole section, 20 through 23. One, there is a focus on grace based worship. Chapter 20, verse 25 reads this. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. What is God saying? You won't contribute anything of your own to worship. The worship is all about God's grace. It's all about what God does. It's all about how God regulates it. So don't you try to contribute your own work to it. You don't have to make it beautiful. You don't have to add anything of your own. It's all about God and his grace. So rest in that, follow his word, and that is where blessing is. Secondly, by the way, I think there's a real morality to these laws that we sometimes miss. We can read these laws, they're talking about servants. They're talking about owning people. In our enlightened day and age, we look back on these and say, look at this base morality. This is religion. This is a good God. There are many accusations made about the Old Testament having a very low morality and God being something of a moral monster. But when we look at these commandments and when we consider them in their context, in their day and age, they were quite radical. God chose not to come down and give ideals. This is what everything should look like in all times and culture. This is the perfect way to do it. God chose not to do that. But what he did come down is to a particular time and space and say, here is how my people that reflect my character will live. And it's worlds better than the surrounding pagan culture in terms of doing the right thing and how you treat people. Listen to these two quotes. They're a little lengthy, but they're worth reading. Human relationships dominate the case laws in these chapters. The basic requirements for treatment of others are fairness, holiness, justice, and the sort of mercy they craved while living as slaves in Egypt. And there's particular references to back up each of these statements. In every situation, the victim and the weak are afforded protection. For instance, Hebrew men and women may be bought as servants, but must be treated fairly and may choose to leave or stay after 6 years. Their status or gender does not allow their temporary owners to abuse them, for they are not their master's property. Further, acts against unsuspecting persons, such as premeditated murder, kidnapping, or beating parents, deserve death. Similarly, violent acts that cause injury or premature birth must result in exact payment for the harm done. All life, born or yet in the womb, is included under these protections. Finally, if innocent persons are harmed or killed through an animal owner's negligence, that owner is held responsible for the cost of the negligence. Here's the key statement. God did not redeem Israel from slavery so that they could oppress one another. God cares very much for how they treat one another. This is not a low, base morality that dehumanizes people. And then second, quote, this law raises women above the status of sexual object. It raises the emotions and loyalties of Israel above sorcery, bestiality, idolatry, and mistreatment of the poor, the orphan, the alien, the widow, or anyone else who has no advocate. It raises their talk above blasphemy and cursing, their generosity above what is merely expected, their motives above maliciousness, their sense of justice above the mobs, their sense of responsibility beyond their own interests, and their love for fairness above the desire for mere money. In other words, it pushes them to treat others as they always wanted to be treated and forces each person to engage his or her internal and external self in this process. Again, God is saying to his people, you are to treat others right and you're to be, it's to come from the heart, generosity, good treatment. This is what will characterize my people. And that is how we live as the new creation. That's the change God does to us. And that's a good thing. So that is those laws. All right, there's another, as I said, narrative break in chapter 24. And this is where the covenant is ratified. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's been given these laws. He sprinkles the people with the blood of the covenant. And then he goes back up on the mountain with 70 of Israel's elders. They share a covenant meal with God on the mountain. So the covenant has been given. The blood is sprinkled, the covenant is ratified. Israel and her representatives engage in a covenant meal with their Lord. They are now his people. And one can't help but think forward to the Last Supper when they had the Passover meal. And then Jesus and those 12 apostles, the foundation of the new, the renewed, the fulfilled Israel, would share in that Last Supper, that covenant meal, before he himself would shed his blood for their sins. I would mention a few things about the covenant here before we look at the last chapters. One, this would be a very familiar structure to people living in the ancient Near East. Lots of nations made covenants with one another, and they used very similar structures to what we see here in the book of Exodus. But it's also unique. No other nation in the Near East claimed to have a covenant with their deity. This kind of exclusive loving relationship was unique to Israel. I think an argument for the genuineness of Christianity. Two, when the prophets preached, sometimes read those books, the major prophets, the minor prophets, this is what they appealed to when they would call on Israel to return to God. We just finished studying 1 and 2 Kings. Others of you have studied the prophets. This covenant is what they preached. The reason they could tell Israel, you need to return to the Lord, you're going to face judgment, is because this covenant was being violated. This is what governed the relationship from this point on until Jesus himself came and instituted the new covenant. Three, how do we define sin? We define sin as transgressing the law. And one of the law's functions is to reveal sin so that we are driven to Christ for forgiveness, for true righteousness. I think we saw a hint of that there in Psalm 119. The author saying, now who can observe these perfectly? Who can do all that God wants one to do? No one. We're to read the law and realize our guilt and our inability and realize that only Christ kept the law perfectly and then paid for our disobedience in his cursed death. And at the same time, the law here is something that does advance God's redemptive purposes. When we read Psalm 119, we also read about someone delighting in the law. What God does in giving the Mosaic covenant is not a bad or a negative thing. He made the covenant following the sin in the Garden of Eden that he would send the seed to crush the head of the serpent. He called Abraham and he defined that covenant even more. All right, Abraham, the seed is going to come through your family. And through your family, the gospel promises will be mediated to the whole world. Now he's coming to Israel. And he's defining it even more. He's giving them a law that will govern the nation and saying, look, when this seed comes and when you trust in him for your righteousness alone, then this law is a delight. These commandments are something we long to keep. God so transforms our heart that we find all of our happiness and all of our satisfaction in Him. So the law condemns us that we might find life in Christ. And then as the redeemed, it guides us as those who love Him and delight in Him. Let's look at these last sections here at the end of the book of Exodus. Chapters 25 through 31, God gives the instructions for the tabernacle. Having redeemed His people, having saved them, having given them His law, God's not going to live amongst His people. He will dwell with Israel. And so in chapters 25 through 27, God gives instructions for how they can build this tent, this tabernacle, this holy place where God will dwell with His people. Notice in chapter 25, verse 9, it needs to be built in accordance with God's instructions. 25:9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Like the altar with the stones, so with the tabernacle. They have to do it exactly the way God says it. His law will regulate how they worship. That principle still carries over into the New Testament. We do the things in worship only that God has commanded us to do. Notice also verse 8. This is how God will live with His people. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. What grace that God will live in the midst of His people. God even gives them particular items that they are to build to go in the tent. When you come to the tent, one of the first things you would encounter would be the altar of burnt offering, where atonement for sin is made, where offerings for consecration are made. Behind the altar, you would have that bronze laver where washing takes place, where cleansing takes place. Then you would come to the tabernacle proper, the tent itself, which had two rooms. The first was the holy place. You'd have the lampstand, which burned, and the table of showbread, the 12 loaves, which represented the people of God. This was God saying, I am your light, and I am your life. If I live among you, it is in order to give you life. It is in order to guide you. It is in order to sustain you. Before you would go into the Holy of Holies, you had the altar of incense, where the incense went up like prayers to God. Speaks of access to God. And then inside the Holy of Holies, you would have the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark was the Ten Commandments, the broken law of God. And on top of the covenant, on top of the Ark, was this table with the angels looking down. God is looking down and He is seeing the broken law. Yet what would be sprinkled on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? The blood. Instead of seeing the broken law of God, God sees the blood which cleanses His people from their sins. And so within the Ark, you would also have Aaron's rod, which budded, God saying, I will have my priests, I will have my mediators among you, as well as the manna. The whole thing just reinforces what? God is with His people, providing for His people. How? Through sacrifice and cleansing. The tabernacle was the gospel. And when we ask how were people saved in the Old Testament, if they looked and thought long enough about what they were seeing and reading the word and the Spirit of God illuminating, they would see they were sinners that needed a sacrifice, and they would place their trust in God who is offering them forgiveness. They'd also see from that whole system that it was temporary and would eventually need to be replaced. But the main point being, this is the God who dwells with His people. How does He dwell with His people? Through mediators. Chapters 28 through 31, God appoints the priesthood. He says that Aaron and his son will be the mediators between God and His people. Not everybody went into the tabernacle, only the sons of Aaron. They were the ones who would be consecrated to that service. As we said during the prayer earlier, they would wear the stones on the shoulders and on the breastplate. They would bear God's people into His presence. But what do the sacrifice, what do the priests themselves have to do before they can offer sacrifices? They have to offer a sacrifice for themselves. So the priests themselves are sinful and need cleansing. The priests only serve from age 30 to 50. They eventually stop serving. They can never finish their work. Again, looking long enough and thinking hard enough, they would see God is offering sacrifice. And yet there must be a greater sacrifice. There must be a greater priest to come. This is the gospel in their midst. The priests would intercede for the people of God and raise their hope and expectation for a future final priest and a future final sacrifice. Not only would there be these mediators, but chapter 31, I believe, speaks of the Sabbath. We've got all this worship furniture. We've got all these worship places. We've got all these worship leaders. You know what else we need? We need time for worship. And the Sabbath day would give them that. Listen to this quote. The Sabbath will remind Israel that God is holy. He is set apart and unique. And so the nation sets apart one day a week. This day will remind them who created and redeemed them and will offer them specific, focused time in which they can enjoy God's presence among them, unfettered by day-to-day work concerns. Chapter 31, verses 12 through 13. Communicate these ideas. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." We worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, or the New Testament, the Christian Sabbath, changed and signified by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This day is God's gift to you. This day is the day when God says, you don't have to work today. You can take it off. Catch your breath, you can worship and enjoy my presence, and you can be armed to serve me in the 6 days of the week so to come. Time when we focus on the redemption that God has given us. And having given all these commands, Moses descends the mountain armed with the stone tablets to solidify the covenant. Now, in many ways, this is probably where the book of Exodus should end, but it doesn't. Because what does Moses find when he comes down into the valley? The golden calf incident. We'll look at this, and then I think we can conclude the book this evening. We see three things as Moses comes down into the valley. First, in chapter 32, the God whose jealousy is holy. This scene, if you were to read chapter 32, it almost reminds you of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Here's God making all these things, and everything is good, and everything is happy, so to speak, to use that word properly. And all of a sudden, the people sin and fall away just that quickly. Yes, Moses has been up on the mountain. The Israelites fear that he will never return, and so they fashion a golden calf. And they say, "This is your God, Israel. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." And it leads into a decadent festival. The first three commandments and the seventh commandment are broken right from the beginning. God sees this and he threatens to destroy Israel. He says, "I'll start over with Moses." And why is this holy jealousy appropriate? He is the Lord who created them. He is the Lord who redeemed him. They belong to him. They owe to him their obedience. But secondly, also, God wants to protect these people from themselves. He's entered into a relationship with them, and he would protect that relationship because outside of that relationship, they would destroy themselves. And God loves them so much, he does not want them to do that, so he jealously guards the relationship that exists between him and Israel. He threatens to destroy them and start over. Moses intercedes, by the way, a beautiful picture of Christ interceding for us, and God relents. He withholds, he softens his punishment. In the next chapter, the God who is faithfully promised, he forgives the people, but he says, "Okay, now you go on up to the promised land, but guess what? I'm not going with you." The people say, "No, we don't want that. We don't want the land. We want you." And so Moses again intercedes, and God again relents and promises to go with them. It is God's presence that makes Israel unique, not the land. So in chapter 34, Moses comes back on the mountain, and the God who readily restores reiterates the promise of the land, renews the covenant, again reveals his gracious character to Moses. This is where he hides Moses in the rock and walks by Moses, proclaiming his character. And when Moses comes down, his face is shining because he's seen the presence of God. Israel breaks the covenant, and yet God forgives them and restores. And in the last five chapters, the tabernacle is built. We really should have gone from chapter 31 to 35, but we didn't. We had sin, but we had grace. But having forgiven and restored, God empowers the people to build the tabernacle. He fills these special workers with his spirit. And once they complete it, he comes down and he dwells with them. And the way the book of Exodus ends is with God himself covering the tent, filling the tabernacle. They can't even go into the tent because of the glory of God. And whenever they travel from that point on, God is with them. The pillar of fire by day, the cloud at night. And when the cloud descends on the tabernacle, God is there and they follow. So this is the God of grace. This is the God of mercy. What is Exodus all about? The God who has chosen his people redeems them. He governs them by his law. He forgives them when they fail. He lives among them through his spirit. We are the New Testament temple. The tabernacle became the temple when it no longer moved and it was built. God lives among his temple, and God dwells with us, forgives us, and changes us to be more like him. Let's give thanks to God for his grace. Father in heaven, thank you for